Well, if you would turn in your Bible to the book of Romans. I've recently been studying just on this topic of worship. And this morning I would simply like for us to look at the book of Romans. We're not just going to be in one passage in Romans, but I kind of want to go to a few different places. The best analogy that I can think of, it's kind of like we're all in a plane together, and we're just simply flying over the book of Romans, and we're going to touch down at a few spots and just look at what God tells us about this thing of worship from the book of Romans. And I guess I'll try to be the pilot this morning, and Lord willing, we won't crash. So. But in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." So initially, when we're talking about this whole idea of worship, and we look at the book of Romans, for the first three chapters in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes to convince all men everywhere that all men everywhere is sinful. And here, as the Apostle Paul is writing in verses 18 through where we ended in 23, his point is that the God who has created this universe has clearly revealed Himself to all men in simply the creation that He set before us. Yesterday, as Leslie and the three girls and I, as we were driving here, we probably drove through some of the most beautiful parts in at least this side of the U.S., if not the whole U.S. The Blue Ridge Mountains, the trees that were changing. And we couldn't look out and see and not appreciate what God has done. And God has indeed revealed Himself that way to all men. And yet the sad truth of Romans is that men suppress that. And they not only suppress that, but they fight against it. And they deny God in spite of it. So when we talk about worship, the very first thing that we need to look at is man's refusal to worship. Man, apart from Christ, refuses to give the God that has created them the honor, and in the Apostle Paul's words here, the thanks that He deserves. In verses 21 it says, "They did not honor Him as God or give thanks." Verse 23 says, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." They exchanged the glory of God, the image of God, for the image of man. And then in the following verses, when we look at verses 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 32, what we see is the Apostle Paul spelling out this downward spiral of what happens to people when they exchange the image of the incorruptible God for the image of a corruptible man. And we see it. We see it in three stages. The first stage, look at verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Here we see that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This whole idea of worshiping and serving, it's not necessarily two distinct things, but it's a phrase that was common in Greek that people would worship and serve, either people that were respected, or the Greeks would worship and serve their own gods, or they would worship and serve in situations and circumstances that caused them fear. Scholars tell us that this idea of worshiping and serving can literally be translated revered and served through acts of worship. And it's what we see in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel would come into the temple and the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies. He would certainly walk into the Holy of Holies with fear and trembling. And then he would serve in the sense that he would then administer those duties that he was supposed to be involved in there in the temple worship. It's also the same thing that we see when the wise men come to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2, it says that they fell down before him and they worshiped him. And then it says they presented gifts to him. And here in Romans chapter 1, this worshiping and this serving that is only due to the one true God, the Apostle Paul tells us that people have now exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and instead of worshiping and serving God, they now worship and serve the creature. And this is indeed the first step that we see here in Romans. This worshiping and serving of the creature. And it simply causes a downward spiral. And we see that the result for this, it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Because of their refusal to worship God, they are then given over to lust. And then we even see a further step away from the truth. In verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When we look out across the nation that we live in, we see that this sin of homosexuality is constantly being trivialized. Whether it's being joked about on TV, people try to make it sound more acceptable in our culture. But in the Apostle Paul's mind, it's simply a result of God giving people over because they refuse to worship Him. In 1926, in France, there was a man by the name of Paul Foucault. He was a prominent surgeon there in France, one of the well-respected members of society, and they had a little baby boy, and they named him Michel Foucault. Maybe some of you have studied some of his work in the university, but Michel Foucault was an average boy, didn't really exceed very well in school until he got to college. He went to a Catholic college where he began excelling far beyond his peers in philosophy, in history, in English, psychology. He went on to become a professor at some of France's leading schools. And as of 2007, I read this online the other day. As of 2007, Michel Foucault is the most quoted, the most cited person in all of the humanities departments of colleges. So the odds are, if any of you have been to college and you've studied English, you've studied psychology, history, philosophy, any of these subjects under the humanities department, the odds are you've come across his work because it has so pervaded scholasticism, it has so pervaded the academy. And the striking thing about him is he is a person who epitomizes what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in Romans 1. He epitomizes it. In spite of him going to a Catholic university and studying in that environment, he quickly became an atheist. He now denies, or he denied God for the majority of his life. And then in spite of being an atheist, or along with being an atheist, he also became sexually perverted in many ways that are even beyond mentioning in public. He indeed became what the Apostle Paul describes here as exchanging the natural function of the woman for the function of a man. He became a homosexual. And he says he makes a comment about his life's work. He said, in a sense, all the rest of my life I've been trying to do intellectual things that would attract beautiful boys. That was his comment about his life and his life's work. Now, why do I bring him up? Number one, because his work, his philosophy has so integrated the American society that we don't even realize it. And number two, he's a perfect illustration of what happens in this downward spiral in Romans. Someone exchanges the glory of God for an image of man. And in turn, God hands them over to their lust, and then they spiral further down and further down into a homosexual lifestyle. And it happens all the time. Now, there's other things that the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. Towards the end of the chapter, he mentions unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, all of these sins can be classified under the same category of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in verses 24 through 28. All of these things can be a result of someone who has denied and rejected God and instead exchanged God for the image of man. Yet for some reason, the Apostle Paul chooses to elaborate on the sin of homosexuality. And I think there's a very specific reason for that. And it's this. Homosexuality, while in God's eyes is no worse than any other form of sin, it at the same time epitomizes man's exchange of the glory of God for the image of man. And what do I mean by that? When a man says, I no longer want something that's unlike me, I no longer want a woman, and being married for 6 years now, I can tell you there's a huge difference between the man and the woman. So when a man says, I no longer want something unlike me, but instead choose something like me, it is a physical illustration of a man saying, I no longer want God who is unlike me, but I rather choose the image of man to worship. So God then gives them over. He gives them over in that. And then the third step that the Apostle Paul shows here, Romans 1:28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So see, you see there's a stepping down here. They go from from exchanging the truth of God for a lie, God hands them over to their lust. Then it goes down to homosexuality. Then it goes to no longer acknowledging God, period. They deny Him. They deny His existence. Now, I have counseled with people who have struggled with this. And they had claimed to be Christians. And I told them, I warned them, I said, if you continue in this lifestyle, you will find yourself coming to the point where you can no longer grapple with the existence of God or the authority of His Word. You will have to excuse it away. And in fact, I believe it was a philosopher named Aldous Huxley who said that he rejected the morality of the Bible because if what the Bible says is right, then he can no longer have the sexual freedom that he desired. And so that's the point where the atheist finds themselves. Not denying the Bible, not denying the God of the Bible simply on the claims that he makes, but because of the morality that he promotes. And I will say this on a more pastoral note, because there may very well be people in here who find themselves in this downward spiral that we see in the book of Romans. And I would say to you, you never give up hope and you never give up looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. The individual that I mentioned earlier, Michel Foucault, one thing that he radically promoted that we even see today in our society is he said the only way that there can be this sexual freedom that he desired is if you integrate the idea of a person and what they do sexually. So that now that you have people in our society who say, I am a homosexual. They're saying that's who they are in their personhood. They're letting their sexuality define who they are. When this isn't right at all. Instead, all of us, no matter how much we've sinned or how far we've gone, we all are people created in the image of God. And we've been created for God. And we've been created to worship God. And the only thing that separates us and the only thing that has marred that image has been sin. And we must radically turn from that sin and turn to Christ. Because He is our only hope. No one is a homosexual. They may practice the sin of homosexuality, but that does not define who they are. God defines who you are, and God has made you in His image, and God wants you for His own to worship Him. Skip over now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. As I said earlier, in the first three chapters of Romans, up until verse 21, the Apostle Paul has labored to show all of us that we are justly under the condemnation of God. He said in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He now goes on to chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. And then we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Here we see the turning point. And it's not simply a turning point in the book of Romans, but it's a turning point for all of humanity. For apart from the cross of Christ, we are all condemned. And we all stand before God helpless. It doesn't matter how many good works we try to do. It doesn't matter how many old ladies we help across the street. How much we give to the church offering. How faithful we are to attend Sunday school. Apart from Christ, it's worthless. It's all worthless. And we're talking about the theme of worship here. And here, the Apostle Paul is using words that are reflecting back on the nation of Israel's worship in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when they would come together on a yearly basis and the priest would intercede on the people's behalf, they would slaughter the lambs. They would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies. They would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Here we see an echo of that language. Only now it's applied to Christ. It's applied to Christ. In Ephesians 5:2 it says, "Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." When we read in the Old Testament about all of the offerings and all of the sacrifices that were made, they all had one purpose. It's not to atone for the sins of the people, because in Isaiah it says the blood of bulls and goats will never cleanse the sins of people. It's all to point forward to Christ and what He would do on the cross. And we see an echo of that language here. It says, look at verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, the word redemption itself isn't necessarily a sacrificial word that we see used in the worship of Israel. However, it's all throughout the Old Testament. We read in Ruth of the kinsman redeemer, the one who would redeem the widow, redeem the family. We read of Israel's redemption from Egypt. We read of the act of redeeming slaves from slavery by paying down a debt. And then we also read of the firstborns that were born into a family and how they must be redeemed. And I think this provides a great picture of what Christ has done on our behalf. Just as the firstborn who was born into a family, he would be brought into the temple and a lamb would come. And the lamb would die in his place. So Christ, who embraced the cross, He died as that lamb in our place. We see this idea of substitution. Him dying on our behalf. Now the irony of the word redemption here is it indicates both a cost to God and a price paid by God. Right? God is the one who required the blood of a lamb to cleanse the sin. God is the one who required Christ's death. Yet at the very same time, though He required it, we didn't have to pay. He paid it in Christ. He required the cost, yet He paid the price. Next, we see this word propitiation. And this is has very strong overtones when it came to the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. The word literally means an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice. In verse 25, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In Romans 1:18, we read about God's wrath being revealed against all ungodliness. Yet now in Romans 3:25, we're reading about the appeasing of that wrath. Because when Christ died, he took our sin upon him, and he then appeased God's wrath. So that when we trust in Christ, and we stand before God, the wrath that we deserved for our sin has now been placed on him. And I think it's essential that we see this connection here between our sin and the cross of Christ. It's essential that we all realize that we, at one time, apart from Christ, or if you are apart from Christ now, that you stand guilty. Before we can ever see the cross as something that's done for us, which leads to faith and salvation, we must see that it was something done by us. And it must lead us to repentance. The old hymn says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have to admit, we were there. We were in the crowd. We were ones yelling, "Crucify him." One time I was speaking with someone and they asked me if I thought that the Holocaust was a result of the Jews' rejection of Christ. And I told them, no, I don't think that at all. Why? Because they were just simply a representative for the rest of humanity. They were the ones there at the time and place, but all of us are guilty because of our sin that he bore on the cross. And it should lead all of us to repentance. So here in Romans chapter 3, we see worship happening. But we're not involved. We're simply sitting on the sidelines. We're sitting in the jail cell waiting for the guilty verdict. And Christ approaches the judgment seat of God on our behalf. And it's through his worship. It's through him. He's the one that went out. He's the one that took the lamb and cut its neck. He's the one that went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. He's the one that stood between us and God. And at the very same time, he is the Lamb that was slain. It was his blood that was spilt. And it's only through him mediating and standing between us and God that we can have life. And that we can have forgiveness. And that our worship can even be accepted by God. So first and foremost, we have rejected God. We have refused to worship him. Yet through Christ's perfect worship, we can now be connected back to God. We can be restored. We can come before God. We can worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you would, skip a few pages to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now that we've been redeemed through the cross of Christ, now that he has rescued us from the wrath of God, the Apostle Paul is coming and he's urging all of us, even today, by the mercies of God, he tells us. He's urging us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. Now, when I first told you that I was going to speak about worship, maybe some of you thought I was going to specifically speak about what happens on Sunday morning or Wednesday night when the church gathers. Now, that is worship. Even the song we sang earlier said, "Come, now is the time to worship." Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't present the whole picture. In the tradition of the English Puritans, I think I mentioned them a bit earlier, the English Puritans, the Scottish Presbyterians, and if you study Baptist history here in the U.S., you'll realize that the Baptists didn't simply come from the Anabaptists in Europe. But there were English Puritans who were greatly influenced by the Anabaptists, who then immigrated into the New World and settled colonies like Virginia. So when we speak about the Puritans, that is indeed the spiritual heritage that we all come from, or most of us anyway. And these English Puritans, along with Scottish Presbyterians, they put together what was called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, one thing that they did in it that I slightly disagree with, and now I'm not the only one to disagree with them, so if you think it's somewhat arrogant for me to take them to task, this isn't original to me. But one thing that they did in the Westminster is they made a sharp distinction between the worship of the church, what we're doing here today, and the everyday life of the believer. In fact, they said that the worship of the church, everything that was done, had to be divinely mandated by God. So that when the church gathers together, they can't simply do anything they want to worship God. The logic is that if God has chosen people to come and to worship Him, that He would also mandate the way in which they should worship Him. And then there's examples of men like Nadab and Abihu who bring strange fire before God, and they're put to death as a result. God said, "You can only worship me the way that I tell you to." So there's some good in what they're saying here, but they make a sharp distinction between that and the everyday life of the believer. And the result is that the believer in his everyday life can do anything that Scripture hasn't forbidden. And while there may be some gray areas, I think they were wrong in making this distinction. Why? Because for the Christian who has been redeemed by Christ, all of life is worship. And we see that here in Romans chapter 12. He says to present your bodies. And then he goes on to list all of these ways in which we can present our bodies. He says that we must abandon the worldly patterns of life. We must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must demonstrate humility. We must have respect for the gifts God has given to other Christians. We must have love. We must submit to ruling authorities, and so on. All of these things are different aspects of life. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying is our spiritual service of worship. In Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is, he reaffirms the same fact that the life of the Christian is now to be presented to God in service to God as worship. And that's what I want you to see this morning, is that God regulates all of life just like he regulates worship, because for the Christian, all of life is worship. All of life is a response to God. We don't just simply stand before God when we gather together as a church, but each and every day, as we walk through our day, we are in the presence of God. He sees our activities, whether it's going to work, whether it's doing the mundane, the routines of our daily life, whether it's being a stay-at-home mom and raising children, whether it's being a wife and fixing a meal, whether it's being a husband and shoveling off the sidewalk when it snows, or mowing the yard, or simply demonstrating love towards others in the congregation. All of life is worship. And all of it is to be lived in conscious recognition that God is watching us and with us. And in thinking this way, for my own self, I know it's had a radical effect on my life. Maybe my wife couldn't tell you that it had. But in my own mind, I feel like God has given me much grace to realize that whether it's helping my wife out with our kids or whatever it is, I'm living and I'm doing it in the presence of God. Now, I'd like to kind of loop this back around and tie it in to the thing I was talking about in the Sunday school hour, missions. Missions. And you may ask, well, what does worship have to do with missions? Let me just read a quote for you from Pastor John Piper in Minneapolis. He said that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. There are distant lands, there are people groups that number in the thousands and millions that are not worshiping God. They may think they're worshiping God under the pretext of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or some sort of self-made religion. But missions, the carrying of the gospel to the unreached, exist because these people are not worshiping God and they are not giving God the glory that is due Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." In many of the circles that I guess I'm involved with, there's all kinds of talk about the glory of God, about how everything is for the glory of God, and rightly so. But I think oftentimes if we begin to hear that enough, we simply become numb to what it actually means. And I like what the Apostle Paul does here in verse 15. He gives us a concrete way in which God is glorified. And he says, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, if you remember back in Romans chapter 1 when we were there, one of the charges that God brings against them, against us, is that we did not honor God or give Him thanks. And this is the goal of missions, is to see people worship God and to who have experienced His grace, and they stand before Him thankful for what they've been given. And they express that thanks. And the thanks fills their life and overflows without from inside them. So my encourage to you this morning, my exhortation is to simply see your life as being lived out in the presence of God every day. No matter what you're doing, where you're going, who you're with, you are living before God. And secondly, be thankful. Be thankful for His grace that He's given you. Because it brings Him glory. It brings Him glory. Let's pray. Lord, I do indeed thank You for Your grace. Your grace, Your marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Lord, I thank You for Christ. I thank You for the cross, and I thank You for this body who You've assembled together. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue using them, and that You would continue working in them. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.